verse 28 together as Derek comes. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You may be seated.
Humble faith and humble obedience. Christian, do you remember back when God first raised your soul in salvation? Do you remember the moment when your sins were cleansed and washed away? And you felt that burden lifted from your heart, lifted from your back that you were carrying? All of the guilt and all of the shame that comes with disappointment and despair and falling short of God's glory, and yet meeting Jesus and Him speaking mercy to you, Him speaking grace to you, Him loving you in a way that no one had ever loved you, in a personal and particular way that affected your heart. Do you remember that moment when humble faith for you began and humble obedience for you started? Well, if only things stayed that way in this life that we live in. But you and I know that in the same way that before Christ there were temptations and there was sin, even as followers of Christ, there are still temptations and the sins which so easily entangle us. And so this morning I want us to see in Luke chapter 17, verse 1 through 19, how to, by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit, overcome that in our lives and grow in maturity and grow to an even greater degree in humble faith and in humble obedience. But before we do, I want you to think with me about a mouse. Maybe some of you have a mouse trap at your house. Jobish, do you guys have a mouse trap yet at your house? This is good. Y'all don't have mice. We have had to put out a few mouse traps, especially up in our attic. And you know, if you put, as you can see in the picture, a piece of cheese, maybe some peanut butter on that mouse trap, the idea is that that mouse that scares your wife so much and your little daughters, though your boys would love to break out their BB gun and shoot it. If you put that piece of cheese on there, it's almost like bait. It's almost like an allurement for that mouse. It can smell it. And it starts walking up to the mouse trap, that bait, that, if you will, temptation. And even though that rusty piece of cheese, because when it's there a few days, it gets rusty. It's not even really soft and moist anymore. But it looks so appealing, and it smells, and he can smell it, and you can almost, is this hurting anybody? See, looking at this mouse on the screen, okay? And he can just smell it, and you know what's coming for him, right? You know what's coming. If he steps on that wooden platform there and hits that little metal lever and takes his first bite, he thinks that what awaits him is pleasure. In the same way that we think what awaits us when we fall into sin is pleasure. That's why we do it, right? And in the same way that when we are allured by our desires and temptation, though not sin in and of itself, temptation allures us away from humble trust in God. And away from humble obedience, it allures us, and we think, if I could just bite into this, then I would feel better. Then I would have pleasure. Then I would have peace. Then I would find fulfillment. And we all know what happens when we bite, right? I mean, just take our clue from the mouse, this next picture. Now, we won't show this one for long because you probably won't be able to eat lunch later. But this is what happens, isn't it? The moment or over time when we chomp into that sin that is so appealing and so alluring, the results of our unbelief. And that's what sin is, right? Sin is saying, God, I'm not going to trust you. And so in unbelief, in this lack of faith, I'm going to trust that there's a better way to live, a better way to life, a better way to love, a better way to hope. Or it's sometimes just in our worst moments saying, you know what, God, I really don't even care what you say, what you think, because I feel differently. And so I'm going to live based on my feelings instead of based on what you say. And the result will always and forever be consequences. For the Christian, they don't last forever because of the work of Jesus, but there will be temporal consequences. For the unbeliever, the consequences are eternal. And so this morning, I want you to see again the hope that we have as, don't get offended, I'm a rat, okay? As a mouse among fellow mices, mices, however you say that with plural. There is a way for us to walk in the ways that God desires for us. And so I hope you see that in Luke 17, 1 through 19. Let's read it together. Would you stand with me? The text is printed out on the outline that you received when you came in, along with some other texts that we're going to look at. There's a place for you to take notes if you'd like to. And so Luke chapter 17, verse 1 through 19. I want to read it and then pray for us, and then we'll just walk through it and find help. Verse 1, and Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, Jesus says, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Jesus, thank you for making us as your people well. Thank you for saving us, for cleansing us, for washing our sins away, Lord. And I pray that there's anybody here today who's never known your forgiveness and your cleansing power, that they would experience that today, that they would believe for the first time, that you would help their unbelief, that you would lift their doubts, that you would give them faith. And Lord, for those of us who have already trusted in you, Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith, strengthen our faith, and help us to live by faith, in humble faith and in humble obedience to an even greater degree for your glory and your praise. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Jesus was a teacher. He just was. And we see that over and over in the Gospel of Luke. And here he goes again. He's just teaching us about life. He's teaching us about purpose and meaning. And so he starts with something that you and I all face. We all face temptation. In a fallen world, in a Genesis 3 world, there's going to be ways that we are enticed to turn away from God, to not believe him, to not trust him, and to sin against him. But Jesus starts off to his disciples, to his people, to his learners, to his pupils, to those who are following him, and he says, look, you don't want to be one of those people who lead others into sin. In fact, you need to be very careful. You need to examine your life and yourself to see if there are any ways that you're leading people into sin, especially children or especially young Christians. And so just think about that for a moment. Is there anything that comes to your mind? Is there anything that you are involved in now that is a temptation to others? And if so, turn away from that. That's a serious matter, Jesus says. It's so serious that it would be better for you to take a millstone. And if you know what a millstone is a big grinding stone, like this picture shows, that was used in the first century to grind out meal, or to grind out mill and to make it fine. It weighed hundreds of pounds, and as you see, there's a hole in the middle of it. It was so heavy that a donkey would actually take that metal plank, that wooden plank, and walk around, and that's what would grind the meal. And so this millstone, can you imagine putting your head in there and then somebody taking you and throwing you into the sea? There would be no hope for you to live. And this is Jesus' point. It would be better for that to happen to you than for you to lead children or young believers astray. So you need to examine yourself, Jesus says. Now, these parents that I'm about to show you, don't look yet. These parents that I'm about to show you, I think that they have led their child astray. And here's how they've done it. You ready? They've led their child astray, and you can see this picture of these parents, and they have dressed up their child in a costume as a mouse, as a rat. And they took some type of little wagon, and they made it look like a mouse trap. And I'm kidding, right? I just thought that was cute and funny. But it helps to depict, I think, what Jesus is saying, doesn't it? Know this, sir or ma'am. If there is anything in your life that is leading children or young believers astray, if you are the source of temptation by what you do, where you go, what you drink, what you eat, what you dress like, I mean, anything like that, if you are the source of temptation for other people, that needs to stop today. That's part of what it means to grow in humble faith and humble obedience. For you to not just live for yourself, but also to be aware of what other people think about you. Not just, to use the language of Scripture, using your freedom to do what you could do, but instead considering out of love other people. And so Jesus says, this is a serious matter and you ought to think about it. And then he goes on with even more instruction that is so helpful for us, right? He says, listen, if somebody sins against you in your family, your faith family, among your brothers and sisters, here, practically, just let me help you. If somebody sins against you, here's what you should do. Now, for you to do it, it's going to take courage. Because for some people, they don't like to enter into potential conflict by confronting others in their sin. And so for some people, they're just like, no, I'm too scared to do that. I'm not going to enter into that. And so this is going to take courage, what Jesus calls his people to do. But it is a courage that's driven by love. Because it's unloving to not help someone to see their sin, especially if they're blinded by it, especially if they're controlled by it, especially if it's hurting other people. But the loving thing to do, now we should do it the right way, but Jesus says when someone sins against you, you should rebuke them. You should go to them and help them to see how they're falling short of God's standard and how that's hurting other people. Now, it's so important that you do it at the right time and in the right way. Here's probably the wrong way. You're an idiot. You're like a rat, and you need to repent, and you're almost like Satan. Okay, that's probably the wrong way. Here's a good way. You ready? There's a wonderful resource. It's a book. I don't have time to go into all the details of how you might do this. There's a book called The Peacemaker, and it's written by Ken Sandy. It's actually a part of an entire ministry called Peacemaking Ministries. So if you're interested in learning more about how to resolve conflict in relationships, in marriage, in family, in the workplace, in the church, it can happen sometimes, then this is a great resource that summarizes what the Bible teaches about resolving conflict in so many nuanced ways, even to the degree of litigation and issues like that. It's called Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, a biblical guide to resolving personal conflict. I'm only going to talk a little bit about it because I think it's very helpful when it comes to confronting other people in their sin. This is humbly, lovingly. There's four G's that he talks about in there, and I think it's helpful to remember the four G's. You ready? As you go to confront someone in their sin, remember these four biblical G's. The first one, you can just check off the box, is my intention in confronting them a desire to glorify God. That's first. If your desire is not to glorify God, then don't even start. If your desire is just to be vengeful, if your desire is to get your own way, if your desire is to hurt that person, if your desire is to feel superior to them, then stop right. Don't even go yet. But if your first step, 1 Corinthians 10:31, is to glorify God, then okay, you're ready to begin to take those steps. Second is to get the log out of your own eye. Remember, Jesus talked about this. Before you go to judge someone else, before you go to point someone else's speck in their eye, get the plank that's in your own, right? So that's the first step. Before you go to confront someone else in their sin, examine your own life and self to see if there's anything in your life that might be blinding you. You may be blinded to what's going on in their life. You may say, that person is so prideful, but it might actually be your pride that is making you think they're prideful, when in reality they're not prideful, but it's your prideful. But if you move the plank first, then you might see clearly to remove the speck from their eye, if there is in fact a speck. So, glorify God, four G's, right? Second one, get the log out of your own eye. And then if you get the log out of your own eye, you'll be ready because you'll be able to see more clearly. This is really helpful, okay? Next, gently restore. Gently restore. That's the key. Gently. Because you love them. You want them to change. You want them to grow. The goal is not just to beat them up, to demand them. No, the goal is for them to change. And that's why it should be done with gentleness. This is what Paul says. I think it's Ephesians, I think it's chapter 4. You can go back and check it. Gently restore that erring brother. Okay? And then the fourth G, I hope this is helpful, is to go and be reconciled. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is that this relationship would be restored. The goal is not just for you to get your way or for to make them feel bad. The goal is restoration. So four G's, glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, and then go and be reconciled. This is what Jesus is getting at, okay? when it comes to courageously and lovingly confronting other people in their sin at the right time and in the right way. Second, he says, not only do I want you to be willing to do that, I also want you to be willing to forgive those. This is hard for some of us. I want you to be willing to forgive those who've sinned against you. In fact, if a person were to sin against you 7 times in one day, then if they repent, now that's the key, don't gloss over that. If they repent, if they acknowledge their sin, are willing to turn from it, and if that happens 7 times, then you ought to be willing to forgive them 7 times. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, I mean, I might could do 2. Depends on how bad it is. Maybe on my best day, if I spend some time in the Bible in the morning and I'm feeling really good and had my orange juice, maybe 5 times. But if one of my children sins against me 6 times, bye. I'm done with you. Or whatever, you know? Jesus says 7 times. He says 7, you know this, right? Not because, all right, after 7, if it's the 8th time, then I'm not going to forgive you. No, 7 is completion, perfection in the scripture. It means, the point is this, in a fallen, sinful world, you will be sinned against. In fact, the closer your relationships are with people, just get real, the closer your relationship is with someone, the more you're going to see their imperfections. The more you're going to see their sins. This is why the only hope for marriage is this kind of forgiveness. The only hope for family, the only hope for friendships, the only hope for the church, the only hope for a community, the only hope for the world is a lot of forgiveness, which can only be empowered by the gospel, and which can actually only be done from the heart in the lives of those people who have experienced God's forgiveness, unless you've sinned less than 7 times. Anybody in here who's sinned in their entire life less than 7 times? Other than Holly? Anybody? I'm just kidding. I just pointed her out. Anybody sinned less than 7 times in your life? Okay, I feel really bad. I have not. So you guys, this is sad. This is a corrupt group of people. You guys are like rats. I mean, how much cheese have you been eating? I mean, the point is we have, right? More than 7 times. And has God forgiven us more than 7 times in one day? Especially when maybe you were younger or less mature as a Christian. Maybe you're mature as a Christian now and you sin less than 7 times in a day. Well, that's good. But how much has the Father forgiven you? That's your standard. Not how you feel. Not if you had your orange juice in the morning or not. God is our standard. And Jesus is saying, this is what's best for you. You want to live in humble faith? You want to live in humble obedience? You need to be willing to do this. Now, the way that the apostles, the 12 men that Jesus chose, not just disciples, the way that the apostles responded to Jesus' teaching, did you catch it? Is instructive for us. You know why? They realized this because they said, oh, this is hard. The apostles, John, James, and Peter, they're listening to this and they're thinking what some of you are thinking. You don't know the people I live with, that I work with, that I went to church with in the past. You don't know them. And that's what the apostles are thinking. They're saying, there's no way. I mean, because some of them are timid to confront people lovingly when they sin. And those guys are like, no, I'm scared of people. I don't want to do it. And then the other guys are like, I'm ready to do that, but I'll never forgive anybody ever because I'm angry at them and I'm bitter. And those apostles, they're like, there's no way I can forgive somebody 7 times. And Jesus responds to their response when they say, oh, increase. This is key. You ready? Increase our faith. It's interesting, isn't it? What is the relationship between faith and forgiving other people? Have you thought about that? You should think about that. You know why we don't forgive other people who repent? Unbelief. A lack of trust in God. We want to take things into our own hands. We are the judge. We are the wrath bearer. We will mete out our vengeance. And once we're satisfied, which will never happen, by the way, then we might hug him again. No. The apostles understood, and I hope you do as well, that what prevents us from forgiving those who sin against us is unbelief. It's a lack of trust in God to handle them rightly and to change their hearts in a way that you and I can't. The same is true for those who are timid and scared to confront others in their sin. You know why you don't do it? It's because of unbelief. You don't trust God. You think that by not doing it in obedience to Christ, that you'll preserve that relationship, that you'll not get in trouble with them, that you'll feel better the rest of your life. And Jesus says, no, you need to trust me. Now do it the right way, at the right time, as we talked about, but then do it out of love for them and out of love for me. And so the apostles say, oh, help us. Or how about this? We're all prone to be tempting towards others, and Jesus is saying the way that you keep from tempting other people to sin is by trusting God, by trusting me. And so they say, help us increase our faith. And Jesus says, listen, you're still not really understanding. If you have faith, Lewis, he says, the size of a mustard seed, which is a tiny little seed, right? But Jesus says, if you have faith the size of the mustard seed in that guy's hand right there that's so small, if your faith was just that big, you could say, mulberry tree, which a mulberry tree is a huge tree with deep-rooted roots that go down into the ground. And Jesus says, if you have even small faith in a big God, that's the key. If you see God's greatness and bigness and you trust him with just a little bit of faith, then you could say, mulberry tree, be uprooted, go into the sea, and plant yourself there. And Jesus says, you know what that tree would do? It would obey you. Wow. Now, what's the point? You're going to be moving trees later? That's not the point. The point is, God will, through you, do supernatural, miraculous things that are beyond your own ability and capacity to do if you will humbly trust him and humbly obey him. Then you will live a life that is above and beyond the lives of those who are without faith and who walk in unbelief. Don't you see the point? Oh God, increase our faith. Increase our faith, that we would trust you and not in ourselves or our circumstances or what we learned on this or that show. Jesus continues on because he knows as a teacher that we need a lot of instruction. And so he shifts into this story of a master. You got the picture? Is this too much of a left turn for you? He tells the story of this master. And this master has a servant, and the servant does a lot of plowing outside for him. So you know what a plow is, right? There's a man who stands behind, in the first century, maybe an ox or another type of animal. And this plow, this piece of metal that's connected to wood, he pushes along and it stirs up the ground. This servant that labors and toils outside in the heat of Israel and well, this is his job. This is his work. I mean, he gets paid. He gets taken care of. It's just part of life, right? So he plows the fields, and when he's done plowing, what's the next job for him to do? Because he's got a master, and he wants to obey the master. And so what do you want me to do next? And he says, well, I want you to take care of my sheep. And so he gets off the plow, and he goes to take care of the sheep. And he's like, all right, here's the sheep. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to round them up. I'm going to discipline them. I'm going to love them, care them. That's a full day work outside. But he's not done yet. Some of us think like 8 to 5, that's it. Well, depends on how you think. If you work for your boss, then maybe that's how you think. But if you work for God, it's different. And so the guy finishes outside and he's like, oh, whew, man, finished plowing, finished taking care of the sheep. And he gets in and the master says, well, you know, I've got to eat now. And so you've got to prepare food for me. And so, all right, we've got to prepare the food. So we're going to prepare food and get it all ready, but the food's ready, and then what? well, after the food's ready, you got to serve it. And before you deserve it, you got to get dressed up because I'm sitting at the table with all the guests. And so you got to get dressed up and serve the meal. So he plowed the field, and then he kept the sheep, and then he cooked the food, and then he served his master, which is just normal, right? I mean, if you have a master, you have a boss, and that's what they want you to do, and you get paid, and they take care of you. That's just what you do. And Jesus says, here's the reality. I'm the boss. I'm the master. If an organizational chart helps you to see this rightly, that God is at the top, that Jesus is the CEO, he's everything, he's the board of directors, CEO, he's the top, he's the king, he's the master, he's the Lord. And we, way down beneath, are his servants. And we get to serve him. He brings us into his family and we get to serve him. What more would we want to do? What are you going to do with your life? Play video games? What are you going to do? Just eat all day? No, we get to serve him. And then even when all of that is done, some people have the audacity to say to God, I'm mad at you. Some people have the audacity to be unthankful, ungrateful. Have you seen the mud under my fingernails? This is just terrible. The sheep, one of them pooped on my shoe. I don't know what he's thinking. He's just going to all this thing. I hate this. It's terrible. It's a job. 8 to 5. You're going to come in and cook and eat. Here's your food. Fine. Eat it. Some people have the audacity to be filled with ungratefulness. To look at what they don't have instead of what they do have. To not be filled with praise and thanksgiving, but grumbling and complaining. And Jesus says, no. Not if you have a humble heart of faith and a humble heart of obedience. Now, here's the thing. None of us is perfect in this, right? None of us is perfect in this. But as we mature and grow as Christians, we can mature in this. And it makes perfect sense, right? Verse 10, do you remember it? Luke 17, verse 10. I got it in big letters for you right here. This is the attitude that gives birth to holiness. This is the attitude that gives birth to courageous, loving, confronting of others in their sin, calling them to repentance and reconciliation. This is what gives birth to forgiveness and not holding on to bitterness and angry and having all your relationships disintegrate. This is what gives birth to it. You ready? This kind of heart. I'm going to read it. Verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy mice. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. There's no special thanks. We ought to be thanking him. This is just normal, regular Christianity. What Jesus is calling his disciples to do in Luke 17 is just regular, normal Christianity. It's supernatural for sure, but that's why he gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit to supernaturally enable us to love in ways that other people don't. And so this is Christianity. You grow in holiness. You help people to see their sin and turn from it. You forgive those, no matter how many times they do it. You serve the Lord all day, every day, and everything that you do, everything. You serve the Lord. And then at the end, you don't grumble and complain. You say, wow, thank you. Thank you. You don't have to thank me. You made me. And you saved me. And so here I am. That is so helpful. You need to listen to Jesus' teaching. And then I'll close with this, right? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to do for you and I what we could never do for ourselves. He's on his way to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, and he has a purpose and a plan there. It's the purpose and plan that the Father had for sending him to earth. And you guys know what it is, right? To ultimately die for our sins on the cross, to pay for our sins, to take God's wrath upon himself, and to overcome our sin and our selfishness and Satan's power and death in the resurrection, so that when we trust in him, when we believe, we too can rise with Christ to live a new life and live forever with him. That's what he's on his way to Jerusalem to do. But before he gets there, he stops between Samaria, which is the middle section of Israel, and Galilee, which is the northern section. And he stops and he goes into a town. And when he walks into that town, there are 10 lepers that are waiting for him. You know what a leper is, right? This was a severe and serious disease. This is a picture of someone with leprosy and how it has affected their hands. Even in modern day third world countries, there are people who have this tragic, horrific disease that affects their body in such a way that parts begin to deteriorate and even their nerve endings begin to be minimized. And so they begin to do things that severely affect their body. And in the first century and in times before, this is why the book of Leviticus 13 and 14, you can go look at it later. This is why in the Old Testament there were so many stipulations for someone who had leprosy because of how easy it was for someone else to be affected by this disease. So these people became social outcasts. They were physically put outside the camp or outside the normal population. Even their families were not able to interact with them unless you wanted leprosy yourself. And they had to walk around and say, unclean, unclean. And so imagine the loneliness and the shame and the pain and the agony. And there's 10 of them in this village that Jesus goes into. And they stand off at a far distance because they know they can't get close to them. And they say, oh, Jesus, have mercy on us. They've probably heard that he was a merciful man and that he was a healer and that if he just said the word or just touched them, they'd have heard. I mean, Israel had been shaken up. Disease had been lifted in so many ways in so many people's lives in Israel, and they heard it was because of Jesus. And so they saw him come in their village and they said, oh, there he is. Have mercy on us. There were 10 of them. And Jesus says, go show yourself to the priests. And they had to make a decision, right? They knew that showing themselves to the priest, according to Leviticus 13 and 14, was part of the process. Because the priests were the ones who confirmed whether or not they had leprosy, to what degree, and whether or not they could associate with the rest of society. And then the priests were actually the ones that could say, hey, you're healed, you can come back in after a lot of these rituals and sacrifices that you would make. And so Jesus says, before anything has changed, he says, go show yourself to the priest. Now, they have to decide. Are they going to humbly trust what Jesus says? Are they going to humbly obey him? Or are they going to say, that's stupid? Here's what they do. And you can imagine what they're going to do, right? Because when desperate situations, this is key, right? Because when people are in desperate situations and circumstances, they will normally do far more than they would if they were on the mountaintop of life. It's true for us too, right? When things are going really well in our lives, we have a tendency to forget how much we need God for everything. And we have a tendency to turn away from him. And we have a tendency, it's interesting, isn't it, to start grumbling and complaining more when everything is going well. But it's not as well as we might want it to be. And so Jesus tells these 10 men, maybe there were some women, go to the priest. And so all 10 of them say, because they're in a desperate situation, okay. And they turn, and guess what happens? You read it. All 10 of them cleansed. Miraculously, supernaturally, in a moment. If they were missing fingers, they had them again. If their voice was raspy and scratchy because their vocal cords had deteriorated because of this disease, they could sing like Seth or Nick or whoever else. They could sing again. And what do they do? What do they do when they're all cleansed? You would think that they would all praise God, thank God, run back to Jesus, fall on their faces and say, oh, we're just unworthy servants. You've shown us mercy. You would think that they would do that. But 9 of them went back to life as usual. You know why? Because they got what they wanted. And it wasn't God that they wanted. It wasn't Jesus that they wanted. It was what they could get from him. But one of them, we'll call him Larry the leper. Better yet, Frank the former leper. And one guy who was miraculously healed, he happened to be a Samaritan. Maybe the other nine were Jews and thought, of course we're Jews. I mean, that's what God does. He heals us. He takes care of us. And they took it for granted. And they went to the priest at the temple, because that's where you go as a religious person. You go to the temple. But one of them realized that it was not in the temple where you meet with God. He realized that the presence of God was in the man who had just healed him miraculously by mercy. And so one man turns around and he praises God with a loud voice. This is not just singing and praising. No, you can't do that when you've experienced Jesus's power in a personal way and you have a humble heart. You can't do that. You have to praise him. You don't have anybody to talk you into it, stir you up for it, show you lights and smoke and loud. No, you want to praise him, and he goes back with no music and no smoke, and he goes straight to Jesus, and he falls on his face. He falls on his face, and he says, oh, Jesus. By the way, he was a Samaritan, which was half Jew and half Gentile, and he knew enough of the Old Testament to know you don't bow before a man or a statue or a human. No, you only bow before God. And he recognized that it was God in Christ who had healed him. And he bows before Jesus, and he worships, because he realizes that Jesus is worth everything. And whatever you think is worth everything, you will worship. And you will thank. And so he says, thank you, Jesus. And Jesus says, you know what? Where's the other nine? Where's the other nine? I healed you physically of your leprosy, but now I'm going to heal you spiritually. Rise up and be healed. It can be translated healed. It's a different word than healed before. The word is a derivative of sozo. It means rise up and be saved. Your faith has saved you. And so this man is not only healed physically or has a full belly or has a good body that he can relate to people with. No, it's more than that. And Jesus wanted people to have more than that. But so many in the first century only wanted to use him for what they could get. And by the way, that happens today too. But one found not only temporal physical healing, but eternal physical and spiritual life through Jesus, God the Son, who is worthy of our worship. And when you realize this, friend, humble faith and humble obedience just happen. Apart from all the techniques, 4 G's, apart from all that. In fact, you really don't even have to know all of that in all that detail if your heart is in the right place. In summary, and I'm done, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. This is just a simple way to summarize everything we've said. Put on then, Christians, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved through Christ, positionally, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, that's the standard, you also must, it's not an option, he's the Lord. This is what servants do, this is their duty, they must forgive, verse 14. And above all these, put on love, just wear it, wear love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. And be thankful. Always be thankful. Don't grumble, don't complain. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is how you do this. The word of Christ dwelling in you richly will empower this kind of life, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving or thankfulness, not arguing about what you should sing, just singing, not arguing about how, just singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, everything, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving, say it with me, giving thanks to God the Father. Everybody, listen, help me. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is how we get to live if you have humble faith and you want to humbly obey. Let's pray. Seth, you can come forward. Man. God, even in this moment, we humble ourselves before you. We need to learn. God, give us teachable hearts. And if there's anybody, Lord, in this room that's just resistant to any of this from your word, Lord, help us. Help us to be teachable, not critical, not looking for, just God, help us to be teachable, to have a humble faith and humbly obey you. And Lord, if there's anybody in this room that is not trusted in you, Lord, help them to believe now. If that's you, if you're not a Christian and you're here, we're so glad that you're here. Put your faith in Christ, who can heal you physically forever and spiritually forever. And find the joy and the life and a heart filled with thanksgiving and praise that you can walk in. And so, Lord, here we are. You know we all fall short of this to some degree. Make us more mature. Increase our faith, oh God. Make us a people who praise and who are thankful and who worship you, Jesus. Lord, we need you. Would you stand with me, church? And you just respond. Just respond as the Holy Spirit leads you.